Tom Petruna, come on down. You're the first contestant on The Price No. Tom has a birthday this week. We need to sing happy birthday to him. You can sit right there, Brother Tom. That's fine. I'm just kidding. Let's sing happy birthday to Tom tonight. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. All right, amen. Let's see. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and free. Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. Oh, it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled. All right, maybe we'll graduate or move on to some more choruses after this point. We've been singing that one for quite a while. We did that all year long at Marietta Bible College. Every Thursday morning for class, we sang those two choruses. One of them, I forget which it was, I think, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. They knew that one, but oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. They'd never heard. And when you're speaking it, they say, oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled. We had to slow that one down a little bit so they could get those words all separated there. But they did real good by the end of the year. And so we'll try to find them some new songs. They are all graduated and done. Summer school starts the second Tuesday of June. And so they've got a break between now and then. Revelation chapter 20 tonight. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 20. We are in the second half of the book of Revelation chapter 20. We'll begin in verse number 7. We covered the first 6 verses 2 weeks ago. Last Sunday we took a break as the Hinkle family were with us in the evening service. And now we get back to the millennium. The millennium. The millennium, the word millennium is not a biblical word. It is a word that comes from Latin. Mil means 1,000, and annum means a year, years. And so we get the teaching of 1,000 years. The only place that the 1,000 years is mentioned in the Bible is Revelation chapter 20. The kingdom is mentioned numerous times, especially in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and the prophets. But the length of that time of the kingdom, the 1,000 years, where we get millennium, is only laid out in Revelation chapter 20. So we find that Revelation chapter 20 is very vital in giving us some information that none of the other writers give us concerning that 1,000 year period of history. This is a 1,000 year period that is going to happen in the future. It's going to take place right on this earth we stand on right now. After the rapture, after the 7-year tribulation, after the battle of Armageddon, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, Revelation 19. He's going to sit upon the throne of David, and for 1,000 years he's going to rule and reign on the earth. We saw in verse 1 to 6 last time, we saw at the millennium. All right, again, the beginning. This whole chapter, chapter 20, covers 1,000 years. It's a lot of time to read in one chapter. And it all covers 1,000 years at the millennium, verse 1 to 6, and then tonight after the millennium, verse 7 to 15. So the first 6 verses bring us to the millennium. The last set of verses bring us to the end of the millennium. Again, 1,000 years covered in one chapter of the Bible. And as we look at this second half of the millennium, beginning in verse 7, the Bible says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Notice, remember, at the beginning of this chapter, we saw that at the beginning of the millennium, Satan is bound and thrown into the bottomless pit. When Satan is cast into the bottomless pit, it's not to render his punishment. His punishment's going to come now at the end of the millennium. Being thrown into the bottomless pit, believe it or not, is not rendering his punishment, but removing his presence. For 1,000 years, his presence is not going to be felt in the world. The world's never experienced that. From the very beginning, from creation, from Adam and Eve in the garden, the devil's presence has been here. But at that 1,000-year period, his presence will be removed. But then at the end of that 1,000 years, verse number 7 says, he shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. After the millennium. In these verses, we're going to see two things. First of all, in verse 7 to 10, we're going to look at the final rebellion. The final rebellion. The devil's last shot. His last chance. The devil is a defeated creature. The devil is a loser. Those that worship him, those that elevate him, those that glorify him. And even, not even glorifying the devil specifically, but glorifying wickedness. Glorifying evil. Glorifying gore and all that kind of stuff. Their days are numbered. And one of these days, not only will their presence be removed, but their punishment will be eternal. And we're going to see in verse 7 to 10, the final rebellion. Then in verse 11 to 15, we'll see the final resurrection. The final resurrection. I saw a throne and him that sat upon it. Notice in verse number 7, as we look at that final rebellion, we see the Bible says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Why? Isn't that the question that permeates our minds? The God has bound him, an angel has bound him and cast him into the bottomless pit. Why not just leave him there? Why loose him after 1,000 years? Why let him come back, and verse number 8, and go out and deceive the nations in the four quarters? Why allow him to do that all over again? Well, the simple reason is this, because God is trying to show mankind that man by his very nature rebels against God. There are 7 periods in the Bible. We call them dispensations. Now, there's a lot of folks today that get all bent out of shape about this dispensational teaching, but let me say this. This is a system of Bible interpretation that was, I don't want to say invented, but discovered in the late 1800s. Some scholars, some people studying the Bible saw how God had put different covenants with man in different places throughout. It's not that it wasn't there all along, but they discovered this teaching. And as they discovered it, it kind of gives us a clarity of understanding the Bible. We'll not go through the dispensations. There are 7 of them in Scripture. And we'll simply say this, that in each dispensation, God made an arrangement with man. Here's what I want you to do. And in every dispensation, man failed. All right, for example, the first one. Again, I'm not going to go through all 7, but the first one was the dispensation of innocence. God put man in the garden, told him to replenish, him and his wife to replenish the earth and to subdue the earth and to keep the garden and to watch over the animals. He had a job to do, and he and God were in communion as long as he did it. But you know what happened. That covenant ended up in disaster as Adam and Eve took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and plunged all mankind into sin. So God made another covenant with man after that called the covenant of conscience. And that went from that point to the flood. You know how that ended up. Now again, I'm not going through, but God made 7 covenants with man. The last one is this covenant of the kingdom. And here are people living in a perfect environment. Can you get a hold of that? a perfect environment. I'm not going to try to describe that, whether everybody recycles their plastics and their glass and their cans and all that, but they're going to live in a perfect environment. There is no influence of sin. There is no presence of the devil. There is no sickness nor disease during that 1,000 years. Death is, the funeral homes are out of business. The hospitals have no patients. The doctors have to seek a different profession because everything is perfect in this millennial reign. For 1,000 years, it's a perfect environment. But at the very end, when the devil is loose for a season, there are multitudes of people that are ready to forsake everything they've had and throw it all away and follow the devil in one final rebellion. It doesn't make sense. Folks today blame their sinfulness on their upbringing, on their environment, on their circumstances. That's all smokescreen. The problem is man's heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. No doubt our environments do affect us in certain ways. But our basic nature is not determined by our environment. It's determined by our heart. And here with a perfect 1,000-year environment, with Jesus Christ sitting on the earth, some are not going to love Him. Some are not going to appreciate Him. Some are not going to like Him. And some are going to be ready to rebel when the devil is loose for a little season. Why does God loose the devil after 1,000 years? To show the wickedness of man's nature. So that man does not think too high, oh, it's just all these other circumstances. No, it's man where the problem is. So the devil, when he's released, we're calling this the devil's probation. He's loose from the prison for a little season. What's the old expression that farmers do? Give a calf enough rope, and he'll hang himself. All right, the devil is released from that prison, and he's got a little season to do things before he's going to be roped back in and then cast into the lake of fire. So Satan's rebellion, the purpose of it, is to see why or who is going to follow him after this is all done. The Bible says in verse 8, and he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now these are not the same Gog and Magog as the Battle of Armageddon earlier at the end of the tribulation. These are fresh new bodies all ready to rebel against God. Those that have lived in the kingdom of heaven for 1,000 years and yet have resented the Lord's presence, resented His commandments, resented His control over their lives, and when the devil is loosed, they are ready and game to follow Him. He shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. After 1,000 years of confinement, the devil's hatred for God has not waned. Some folks think that hell's fire is only temporary. That once a sinner is cast into that fire, he will, after a while, come to his senses, realize his mistakes, and call out and cry out to God for mercy. But the examples of the Scripture are not that way. Here is the devil that's been cast in there for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, and when he comes out, he's angrier than when he went in. He despises God more than it happened before. He shakes his fist in the face of God more than he ever did before. And he goes out to deceive the nations. After 1,000 years of heaven on earth, Christ will still have his enemies. Again, it's hard to fathom. Not only have his enemies, but the Bible says at the end of verse 8, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. That's a great multitude. I mean, think about this. For 1,000 years, no death, no sickness, no suffering, no pain. But those inhabitants of the earth are reproducing. They're living longer lives, 1,000-year lives. They're producing seed after seed and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. The earth is going to have a population greater than it's ever had before. 7.8 billion right now. After 1,000 years of no death and all that kind of stuff, no sickness and all that, the earth's population will be greater than it's ever been before. And yet at the end of that, there's going to be so many from the four quarters of the nations of the earth, some in every place, ready to rebel with the devil against God. after 1,000 years of heaven on earth. Put this reference down. I'm going to turn to it. Psalm 72, verse 8 and 9. I love the Psalms. Again, I'm going through them right now, preparing for teaching them. But Psalm 72, the prophecies in the Psalms are wonderful. Psalm 72, verse 8 and 9. The Bible says, He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before Him, and His enemies shall lick the dust. When He's reigning on the earth, He's going to have enemies. Also, Psalm 110, verse number 2. Psalm 110, verse number 2. The second psalm is a great psalm to read when talking about the millennium, but Psalm 110 and verse 2. Verse 1 said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Even in a perfect environment, there are going to be those that don't appreciate Christ. Those that rebel against Him when the devil is loosed. Many will obey the laws of the kingdom only because they have to. They'll rebel against it, they'll obey it only because they have to. Not because it's in their hearts. Not because they want to. Not even because Christ is right there, but because they have to. These enemies will come, the Bible says, from the four quarters of the earth. Up until now, they have purposed to stay away from what the Bible says in verse number 9. They went up from the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. That's the nation of Israel. Up until now, they've been content to stay away. Jesus is sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Israel is His immediate surroundings. And they've just avoided that and stay away from that, lest their rebellion should be discovered. They submit themselves to the authorities over them around there, but in the back of their minds, they're just waiting for that opportunity. They avoid Israel. They avoid Jerusalem, the beloved city. And the Bible says that after they avoid it, when the devil's loose, now they follow him into that one great rebellion against Israel and against Jerusalem. And how does the battle go? Hey, we've been here before. Revelation 19, we saw all the armies of the earth from the east moving together to fight against the Lord. And you know what we read in the next verse? And the Lord destroyed them with the word of their power, with His power. Where's the battle? Where's the battle scene? Where's the back and forth between the two different armies? There was none. Here we read the very same thing. In verse number 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. That's how short the battle is. That God just in one swoop breath reaches down and devours the enemies of the God. That's the devil's probation. Then in verse 9 we read about the devil's punishment. The fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. The fight is on. The fight is over. It's a bloodless war. God incinerates His enemies. And the Bible says in verse 10, and the devil was cast into the lake of fire. This, folks, is his final end. All right, cast in the bottomless pit 1,000 years earlier, that was not his final end. That was removing his presence. Now, finally, he is going to face his judgment. And the devil was cast into the lake of fire. After 7,000 years of being the enemy. That's what the Lord called him in Matthew 13:39. The enemy came and plucked the word away. After 7,000 years of being the adversary, according to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. After 7,000 years of being the accuser of the brethren, Revelation chapter 12 verse 10. After 7,000 years of all that freedom and all that reign, he finally comes to his end. And the devil was cast into the lake of fire. The Bible goes on to tell us in verse 10, where the beast and the false prophet, here's a key word, where the beast and the false prophet are. You remember at the beginning of Revelation chapter 20, 1,000 years earlier, the false prophet and the beast were cast in to the lake of fire. They were cast in 1,000 years ago, and now when the devil's cast in, it says where the beast and the false prophet not were, but are. They're still there 1,000 years later. There is no annihilation. There is no burning up. There is no temporariness in judgment. It's eternal. I don't like it. I'm not pleased to think about it. But I certainly can't deny it. Because the Bible teaches it. That the lake of fire is eternal. And those that are cast in, where the beast and the false prophet are, and it says, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. We've seen that phrase before. Forever and ever. I believe 14 times in the book of Revelation. Forever and ever. They're cast into the lake of fire. This is what the Bible described in Mark 3:29 as eternal damnation. Eternal. Eternal damnation. Or in Hebrews 6:2, eternal judgment. Or in Jude 7, eternal fire. The word eternal is connected to all the punishments of hell. None of them say it's temporary. None of them say it's a purgatorial system where they eventually get out. It's all eternal. If it doesn't say eternal, it says in Daniel 12:2, everlasting contempt. Or in Matthew 25:41, everlasting fire. Matthew 25:46, everlasting punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, everlasting destruction. The key is on the words eternal and everlasting. Just as you and I have eternal or everlasting life, those cast into the lake of fire have eternal or everlasting damnation, judgment, fire, contempt, punishment, and destruction. And the devil shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the devil's final rebellion. Then in verse 11, we see the final resurrection. You'll remember back in verse 6, we read this, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Now, the Bible never mentions a second resurrection as per se. There's no statement like that. But the idea of a first resurrection simply suggests there must be another resurrection or there wouldn't be a first resurrection. And the first resurrection in verse number 6, we talked about a couple weeks ago, had three phases to it. The first part was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. That was the first fruits. The second part of that first resurrection was the resurrection of the church at the rapture, the calling up. And the third part at the end of the tribulation was the calling up of the tribulation saints. That all made up the first resurrection. What is significant about that resurrection? Well, it's all about believers. Whether the Lord Jesus, the first fruits, or the New Testament church saints, or the tribulation and Old Testament saints, that's all talking about believers. Where are the unbelievers? Well, Psalm 2 said that the unrighteous shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous, nor the righteous in congregation of the sinners. There is a resurrection for the just and the unjust. A resurrection to life and a resurrection to damnation. And here we find that there is going to be a final resurrection beginning in verse number 11. The Bible says this, and I saw a great white throne. I'm thankful I'm not going to stand at the great white throne. I'm thankful I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. No less fearful to you and I as believers, that we're going to be examined not on the basis of our faith, but we'll be examined on the basis of our works. Not to determine whether we get into heaven, that was done on the basis of our faith. But on the basis of our works, we're going to stand before the Lord. And the Bible tells us in Corinthians, the Bible tells us that those things that are wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. In other words, the things that we did in our Christian life are of no value will disappear. The things we did in our Christian life that were done for pretense or for any other reason other than sincere love for the Lord will be burned up. And the only thing that will remain will be the gold and silver and precious stones that we'll get rewarded for. Our judgment will be according to our works, not our faith. Well, now we're talking about another judgment. And it's the same basis. This is not a judgment by faith, because these are unbelievers. This is a resurrection of the unjust. Those folks from the Old Testament that died without faith, that died without worship toward Jehovah God, whose bodies went to the grave and their souls went to hell, are going to face a resurrection. And their bodies and souls, and I can't wrap my head around this whole process, but their bodies and souls are going to be reunited, and they're going to be brought forth at the great white throne of judgment. And they're going to be judged not on the basis of faith, they had none, but on the basis of their works. And as our rewards are determined by our works, their punishment will be determined by their works. We've talked about this before. There are going to be degrees of suffering in the lake of fire. But all of these will attend that at that final resurrection. And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it. You know the other difference between the judgment of the saved and the unsaved, the believer and the unbeliever, is not only the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne of judgment, but He that is sitting on the throne at that judgment. At that judgment, sitting on our throne at the judgment seat of Christ, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that loved us and gave Himself for us, and His heart is with us. That's going to be our judge. I want a friendly judge. I want one that I know loves me and cares about me. But here at the great white throne of judgment, you know who the judge is there? It's the Lord God Almighty. It's He whose eyes are as a flame of fire. And His garments are white. And His feet are as brass. It is a harsh judge that the unbelievers are going to stand in front of. And their hearts are going to melt. After all that time in hell itself, now they're brought forth before that judge, only to be cast into the lake of fire as they stand before that judge. And Him that sat upon it, the Bible said, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Now I want you to get a hold of this. The earth and the heavens have been dissolved, 2 Peter chapter 3. At the end of that millennium, when everything was done and the devil was cast into the lake of fire, the earth that we know right now and the heavens that are above us no longer exist. There is a brand new creation. And for that, until that new creation is made, right now, they're standing before God suspended in space. Now, I'm not a scientist and I can't explain that. And if I was a scientist, I probably wouldn't believe that. But the Bible simply declares it. They are suspended in space, standing at the great white throne of judgment. There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to set your feet on some solid ground. You are suspended in midair in the presence of God at a great white throne with an angry God ready to determine your eternal destiny. Ready to say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That's the great white throne. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be at that judgment. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." It doesn't matter who somebody is down here right now. They're going to stand before God. Whether the lowest peasant of the earth, or the most wealthy, or popular, or worshipped man or woman of the earth, all are going to stand. The dead, small and great, stand before God. This simple phrase disproves the man-made theory that there is no judgment, that there is no accountability. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, it's appointed unto man once to die. But after this, the judgment. No one escapes it. Nobody gets away from it. It's either the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne of judgment. And every man is free to take his pick. Live without Christ now, reject Christ, don't think He's important, that's fine. Reserve your seat at the great white throne of judgment with an angry God standing before you. Or trust Christ as your Savior and stand at the judgment seat of Christ with the one that loved you standing as your judge. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The dead, all of the unbelievers from Eden to the end of the millennium, are standing now before God. And they're going to be judged. Verse number 11 in that final resurrection tells us the place of judgment, a great white throne. Verse number 12 and 13 tell us the people in that judgment, the dead, small and great. And the Bible says, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. Again, faith is not the basis of this judgment. It's already been determined. You don't get to that judgment and then decide whether you believe. Whether you believe is decided down here on earth. And then once that's decided, you stand up before God. Salvation is according to faith. Judgment is according to works. Folks get that all confused and think those works are important. Can we get that right? Works are important. Works are necessary. But works aren't part of salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. Baptism, water baptism, is a work. Church membership is a work. Keeping the commandments is a work. They're good things. They ought to be done. But they don't get us into heaven. We'll be judged by our works. Verse 14 then tells us the punishment of judgment. The place in verse 11, the people in verse 12 and 13, and the punishment in verse 14 and 15. This is the end. This is the end for the unbeliever. He's not again going to be mentioned specifically in the rest of the verses. We'll read some verses about the New Jerusalem, and it'll describe the people that are not in it, and that'll be the description of these people. But this is our last glimpse of them. Our last view, folks, let's bring it to reality. The last view of our family members who have not given their heart to Jesus Christ is in verse 14 and 15. Our last view of our neighbors and our friends, our co-workers, that have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our last view of them is verse 14 and 15. That's a very sobering thought. Amen. We live through life right now and go from day to day, and we don't really take an eternal view on things. But one of these days, we're gonna be saying, Oh God, how could I have not seen it? How could I have not thought about it? How could I have not... Somebody has said this, if we could spend a moment in hell, we would be the greatest soul winner that ever existed. We would be a fanatic. We would be standing on the street corners with signs on us, and we'd be shouting at everybody that came by, not worrying about what anybody thought or anybody said. If we got a real glimpse of hell, it would drive us out of our mind. Thinking that the multitudes of people we see every day are going to spend an eternity there. And so what do? Basically, we block it out. Basically, we kind of push it off. But the last view we're going to see of so many is going to be verse number 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Death, all the dead have been brought up. Hell, from the center of the earth no longer exists. It's been brought up before God. Death and hell have been brought up before Him at the great white throne of judgment, and they together are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. See, the lake of fire is not something that exists right now. When people die without Christ right now, they go to hell, but hell is not the lake of fire. Hell is almost a temporary place until they get to the great white throne of judgment, only to get to stand before God with the lake of fire in the future. I don't know if we want to call it a temporary reprieve or not, because I don't know if that's a reprieve. Getting out of hell to stand in front of an angry God, a consuming fire, knowing that your next step is into the lake of fire for eternity. And verse 14 said, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, gives us again the word spoken by that judge to those people on that day. In that moment, as they're getting cast from the great white throne of judgment off the side of that suspension in space into another realm called the lake of fire. And the Lord says to them, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Prepared. Get this, folks. Prepared. For the unbeliever? No. Prepared for the Christ rejecter? No. Prepared for the devil and his angels. God did not make hell or the lake of fire with the intention of people going there. He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's cross. So people don't have to go there. But people reject Him. People don't think He's important. He's not necessary. So God has no resolve but to say, hey, the only thing I can do is send you in the place I didn't make for you in the first place. I have to send you to the lake of fire. I surely can't have you into my city. You're not one of my children. You rejected my Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. The Bible says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Their bodies that had already died once are brought up out of the grave. Their souls have been brought up out of hellfire. And now together, they are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You and I that are saved don't face a second death. We have a first death. If the Lord tarries His coming, we will. After Brother Gary, I love the song he sang this morning, The Last Mile of the Way. After our last mile of the way is over, our bodies will be laid to rest. But as believers, that'll be the only death we ever face. Because we have eternal life. But to those without of Christ, they were died then. Then they'll be brought up only to die a second time. This was mentioned in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, verse 14, and again in chapter 21 and verse 8, the second death. Verse 15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Our last view of the unbeliever, our last view of the Antichrist, our last view of the false prophet, our last view of the devil himself is being cast for eternity into a lake of fire. We're going to turn the page. We're going to go on to Revelation chapter 21. And all of that is going to be forgotten. And it's going to have to be forgotten, is it not? If we're going to enjoy the pleasures of the New Jerusalem, can we do it with our mind on those that we last saw in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 and 15? God's going to have to wipe away all tears from our eyes and wipe away even the memory of those that died without Christ for us to enjoy the street of gold and the gates of pearl. If we had in the back of our mind the regret of those without Christ, it would not be heaven for us. So chapter 20, verse 14 and 15 is our final farewell to those outside of the love of Christ. Folks, you know what that's supposed to do? It's supposed to compel us to get as many in as we possibly can. To get as many in at the judgment seat of Christ and out of the great white throne of judgment. To be motivated to not have to face that final farewell. Some different TV shows this week have had their finales, not just their season finales, but their series finales. Their farewell series. I remember some old shows like MASH and some of those that had their farewell and everybody said goodbye. But those folks are still around. They lived after their shows were canceled, their shows were over. They're still around. We hear about them from time to time. But when this one ends, it's all over. They are forgotten. There's a great gulf fixed. There's a separation between the two. And we won't even remember them anymore. Now is the time to get them on the right side of God. Now is the time to not have to say farewell for all eternity. May the challenge of the Bible, may the challenge of things to come. Why did God reveal all this to us? We're not going to be there as far as, there's nothing we can do about that right now. Us, where we're going to be there, we trusted Christ. But you know why He showed all that to us? To get us motivated. To warn others. to get us motivated to realize there's more than just what we're going through right here from day to day on this earth. There's more important things than anything this world has to offer, with the eternity of souls at stake. The final goodbye, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I'm anxious to get to Revelation 21. I'm anxious to turn the page, as it were, and get into that new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. But as we are, may we be mindful not only of that eternal destiny for us, but the eternal destiny for the world around us, living day by day without any consciousness of God, without any thought for Jesus Christ and the great sacrifice He paid on Calvary. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and eyes closed.